appropriately asked on the birthday of the church. Happy birthday to us. But here's the question. Number one is, this is a spectrum. Number one is, I hate my birthday. It reminds me that I'm going to die. All right? That's one. Number 10 is, I love my birthday, and as far as I'm concerned, it should be a national holiday. Where are you on this birthday spectrum? Let's start in the middle, even four, fives, and sixes. It's somewhere in the middle. Really? Some people kind of ambivalent about your birthday. All right, that's interesting. Yeah, I understand. Some people are like that. I'm like, well, this birthday would be another. I called my mother. It was her birthday yesterday. I called her yesterday, and she always says the same thing. I'm not having a birthday. All right, that's what she always says to me. Okay, let's go low. Let's go, you know, three, fours, and fives. You know, you don't really like your birthday. There's a few. Okay. Any ones? I hate my birthday. Really? There's one. All right. Okay, a couple. Like, yeah, I don't care. All right. Okay, let's go high. Seven, eights, and nine. You really love your birthday. All right. Okay. And any tens? I mean, a national holiday it should be. Yeah, right. Someone's like, my birthday is a national holiday. What are you talking about? I know my family's like that. Well, we have about a week of birthday celebrations in my family. All right. Birthdays. This is what we're celebrating today, the birthday of the church, the gift of the church. And you know what? Let me just, I didn't plan to say this, but I don't know. Maybe the Spirit has, you know, when I use the word gift of the church, that phrase, I should say, there could be some of you who are like, who've had bad church experiences, and gift and church do not inhabit the same space. It just occurred to me. I've had some bad church experiences. I've had some really bad church, one really bad church experience. So I would understand today, if I use the word the gift of the church, you'll be like, oh, I'm not so sure about that, Pastor. If you're sitting here today and you've had a bad church experience, just forgive us. For the church is broken too. I don't know, I just thought I needed to say that. So let's listen to the scripture today. This is another rendering of the Pentecost story. This is from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture? Chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Now this is Resurrection Day. This is Easter morning. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said, and after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Lord Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, come now, enliven your word for us that we might be animated by your Spirit to live more fully and robustly in the way of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated, everyone. So I don't really have a bucket list, but if I did have a bucket list, one of the things that would be on that bucket list is to spend Pentecost in Rome, specifically in the Pantheon in the ancient part of Rome, because they do this really cool thing in the Pantheon to celebrate Pentecost. Now, my family and I, because we lived in Rome, have enjoyed many strolls through the Pantheon. It is one of the ancient structures in Rome that stands surprisingly and magnificently and beautifully intact. It is a marvel of architectural genius. And at the very top of this unimaginably big dome made in that ancient day is this big round hole called the oculus, the eye, on which rests a ring, on which rests the various sides of the dome, holding it intact. Now, in order to rehearse the story of Pentecost, on Pentecost morning, during worship, they pour buckets and buckets and buckets of rose petals through the oculus upon the worshipers present that day. You see, the Pantheon isn't just an ancient structure, an ancient pagan structure of architectural genius. It was repurposed by Christians many, many years ago as a house of worship. So during worship, they pour this cloud of rose petals down upon the worshipers. It is meant to symbolize, of course, the fire that became tongues of fire that danced upon the heads of the newly born church. Now that story, of course, is told in Acts chapter 2. We rehearsed it right at the beginning of our worship service. This is the Pentecost story that we know and love. Tongues of fire, the wind blowing through the upper room, the disciples, the followers of Jesus begin speaking in languages that could be understood by the culture present, all the myriads of languages and cultures present that day. That is Luke's historical telling of what happened to Jesus' followers gathered during the Feast of Pentecost. That's what those rose petals in the Pantheon are meant to signify. Fred Craddock tells us, just a bit of history, that, quote, the church traditionally celebrates the birth of the church on Pentecost, a Jewish holiday that falls 50 days after Passover, which is essentially 50 days after Easter. It was the day on which the Jews celebrated God's giving of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Pentecost was about the giving of the law, the revelation of God through the commandments, and it is this story that is found in Exodus 19 and 20 that serves as the backdrop of Luke's Pentecost story in Acts. So they pour these rose petals on the worshipers in Rome, and I've seen pictures of it. It looks magnificent. I'd like to be there one day to experience that, but I'm glad I'm here. I want to be clear. Our Pentecost celebration isn't admittedly in some marvelous structure. I mean, 1970 A-frames are cool, but not quite the Pantheon. Rose petals won't fall on our heads unless I ask Randy to put a hole in our ceiling, which is probably not a good idea. Plus, he has some other projects he needs to attend to first. Ours will be a less dramatic, but no less appropriate way to celebrate our birthday. Maybe a slightly less dramatic Pentecost celebration is in order, especially given John's telling of the Pentecost story. So you see, there is this lesser known Pentecost rendering told in John's gospel that is often overlooked, glossed over, if you will. Now, if you know me, you know that I love John's gospel. It is, I believe, a world unto itself. As I've said before, when you read John's gospel, it's as if you've fallen through the back of the wardrobe into Narnia and you find yourself in this whole new world of beautiful nuance and color and narrative. It is a very different rendering of the Jesus story, but there is no doubt that it is the same Jesus. John's gospel is the good news of new creation. It is the fruit of a church that has had many years to reflect on the incarnation. Thus, its narration of the Jesus story is told from the perspective of deep and rigorous theological reflection over time in response to pastoral concerns, perhaps 50 years after the Christ event. So John gives us a rather different rendering of the gift of the Spirit breath upon the church. It is a quieter, smaller, less dramatic articulation of what it means to be a Spirit-breathed people. And while Luke's rendering of Pentecost has in the background Exodus 20, John tells us the story of our birth from the perspective of Genesis chapter 2. Now, do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 2? God fashioned a creature. He called it the Adam, or the man. He fashioned the creature from the dust of the earth, sort of like Play-Doh. And then he breathed into this lifeless form his divine breath into the Adam. The spirit breath of God's animating life force filled the lungs of this inanimate lump of dust. And behold, the spirit breath of God's life-giving wind brought to life the creature made to bear the image of God. And he became a living being. He was to be unlike any other living being because the spirit breath of God enlivened this magnificent creature. This creature would hold a place in God's heart like none other. From that moment on until now, every breath that humans breathe is contingent or dependent upon the life-giving spirit breath of God. See, if the breath of God's animating life force was removed, we would, all of us, saints and sinners alike, cease to exist in an instant. We would suffocate immediately. We would become dust in the wind. 4 years ago, I've told you this story, but 4 years ago, I was walking to church back in D.C. I was walking to my old church, and a blood clot moved from my left calf through my heart into both sides, moving into my lungs, where the blood moves from your heart into your lungs. It's called a saddle embolism, or a straddle embolism, because it straddles both sides of your lungs in the pathway from heart into lung. So as I was walking up the hill, I noticed an abnormal shortness of breath. And that abnormal shortness of breath very quickly became a violent shortness of breath as I began to gasp and to gulp for air. I just couldn't get enough air. I just couldn't get enough. And I gulped and I gasped in order to fill my lungs with as much oxygen as possible. And turns out we really need air. Now, we all know this. But there's something about being denied oxygen that illuminates the necessity of oxygen to survive, I have found. I mean, we know lots of things. How much we need our spouses, we know that. How much we love our children, how much we need water, how essential a good cup of coffee is to life. But if these things are... It is. How, if these things are denied us for an extended time, the company of our spouse, the presence of our children, clean drinking water, clean water to drink, or a good cup of coffee, well, all of a sudden we learn things about their necessity that we could not have understood prior. When we're denied something fundamental, we learn very acutely how much we need it. As that event unfolded, as I gasped for air, I did manage to call home. My daughter Lily, poor thing, picked up the phone. She thought I had been stabbed because of the way I was acting or speaking or trying to speak on the phone. I managed to tell her where I was, and then I just kind of collapsed, sat down on the curb because I couldn't stand any longer, and I waited for Jane to pick me up. And as all that was happening, from the moment the shortness of breath began to that very moment, to the hospital, there emerged in me this prayer that I practice all the time. It is a part of my spiritual formation sort of practice, and it's called the Jesus Prayer from the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this prayer that I pray oftentimes began to emerge in my spirit, and I would say even began to sort of pray itself. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's my breath prayer. Usually it's prayed on my breath. I inhale, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Exhale, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as this thing was happening to me, as I was gulping and gasping for air, this prayer, this ancient prayer, began to inhabit in my spirit and pray itself in my spirit, if you will. It would be the best way I could explain. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. He did have mercy on me. And after 4 days in the hospital and after lifelong anticoagulants to treat a blood clotting disorder that I have, I stand before you confessing my dependence on the miracle of modern medicine and the miracle of modern science. I stand here before you today confessing my dependence on the science that makes my being here possible, my gratitude for the science that makes me being here possible, my confession that all God's children, especially Christians, should be thanking God every day for the scientists that make our lives better. But even more fundamentally, I come here today to confess my dependence on the life-giving breath of God. A lesson profoundly learned after my breath was taken away. It is interesting to me that both in the Hebrew and the Greek, that the word for breath and spirit and wind are all the same word, the exact same words. These three words, spirit, breath, wind, are all the same word in those ancient languages. They are very closely related concepts. See, I would suggest to you strongly that the air we breathe and the Spirit of God, that is the divine breath, are in a sacramental relationship to one another. The air we breathe is an outward sign of our inward deep dependence on the Spirit of God. If the breath of God were removed, the sustaining, animating life force of God was removed, it would be as if we were plunged underwater with no hope of surfacing. We would suffocate if the spirit breath of God, the animating life force of God, was removed from us. We would become, as I said, dust. And in this simple insight emerges the question then as to why it is that we human creatures, especially we spirit-born Christian human creatures, often attend so haphazardly to the Spirit's presence, for to attend to the means of grace is nothing more or less than to breathe the oxygen of God's divine breath. Today we should be seeing this gathering as a place where we get this pure oxygen that we need so desperately to survive as we attend the means of grace. Now, John gives us another way to attend the significance of Pentecost, to understand the significance of Pentecost. John tells us the story of the gift of God's breath, and he tells it this way. He says, "It was evening of the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. It was the evening of the first day of new creation." But rather than celebrating the first day of new creation, the disciples were huddled up in a room, fearful that their alliance with Jesus would get them into trouble. Now, the rumor was that Mary Magdalene had a conversation with the previously dead Jesus, but apparently her crazy testimony wasn't enough to convince Jesus and the community that they needed to celebrate rather than cower in fear, that they needed to bear witness to the world rather than huddle up in isolation. New creation had begun, and the church is hiding out in fear. But then, suddenly, from inside the room, behind the locked door, Jesus stood among them, appeared among them. Apparently, resurrection materiality isn't governed by the same rules that govern our present life in the flesh. Jesus' appearance isn't about the miraculous, though. It is about the triumph of hope over fear. That's what that is about. It's about the triumph. Jesus' appearance behind the locked doors of their fearful gathering is about the triumph of hope over fear. Within the locked confines of their fearful status, Jesus appears in bodily form in their midst, and he greets them first with a common greeting in that ancient day. He says, "Peace to you." There's no verb in the Greek. It is simply, "Peace to you." He shows them his resurrection body, his formerly pierced hands inside. And then finally, the disciples celebrate. They celebrate new creation that stands right before them. They rejoice. And then Jesus says it once again. He says, "Peace to you." First, it was a greeting. The second time, a blessing, a command, and most certainly a commissioning. "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Peace to you as you go about my new creation agenda. Peace to you as you do the work I've given you to do. Peace to you as you reveal the reign of God on earth. Peace to you as you expose the sin of God's forsakenness. Peace to you as you reveal the way of the Spirit-breathed life, Spirit-breathed life. Peace to you as you live in my way. Peace to you. In every step as you follow me, peace to you." It is a command, it is a commissioning, and I believe it is a promise to those who live their lives in the way of the reign of God, which is the way of the Spirit-breathed life. Peace to you. And then John tells us he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John's Pentecost. The breath of Yahweh that breathed that first breath into the Adam is now breathed into a people so as to animate them to live in new creation. New creation. For without God's breath, we humans had become like the other creatures God created. And it's not hard to imagine humans without the life breath of God filling them. We see it all the time. That is, humans without the breath of God live lives like animals live lives, right? They live lives to consume and to reproduce. Eating and drinking and sleeping and having sex and living for the weekend become the core constituents of life without the Spirit of God. None of those things are bad things. It's just when those things become the central thing, the sole thing, the reason for our life. That's what happened when the life-giving, animating life force of God is removed from us and our sole purpose becomes consuming rather than creatively living with God in new creation. We're so used to the other way that the new creation seems strange to us. A human without the breath of God lives only to consume and reproduce. Consuming becomes the sole purpose. Jesus breathes divine breath into his fearful and isolated friends, and they become church. They become a people filled with the animating life force of the divine, empowered to heal brokenness, empowered to bear witness by their words and by their life together through their hospitality, living new creation agenda here and now. Peace be with you, he says. Receive the Holy Spirit. This is John's Pentecost. This is Jesus' invitation to all of you here this day. So I hope to one day see the rose blossoms falling down upon the heads of the worshipers in the Pantheon. But I would much rather be a part of a God-breathed people, a people animated by the Spirit of God's peace, learning life together in the way of Jesus. I would rather be empowered to speak about Jesus in a language that can be understood by our host culture so that many others are gathered around the table of new creation, so that many others come to this amazing realization that God loves you and is head over heels in love with you, and not only loves you but likes you and wants very much to heal all your brokenness and to forgive all your sin and to receive you in his embrace, as will be revealed in the waters of baptism in just a few moments. I want to be able to learn a language that God gives us by his Spirit that allows other people to hear these words that come out of my mouth and our mouth and the testimony of our life together in such a way that others are compelled by our life and by our words because of the Spirit's breath coursing through our community, thus drawing other people into the reign of God around the table of God's love. That is what I would rather see than rose petals coming from the ceiling of the Pantheon. I would much rather watch God breathe divine breath into zombie-like humans, bringing them back to life, giving them hope and mission and meaning and purpose beyond consumption. I would much rather watch the drama of baptism revealing God's embrace of God's children in whom he has breathed divine breath. I mean, roses are nice, but breathing is better. Amen? Amen. Amen.